again. Hello. Good morning. I have a question for you. Kind of a serious question, but here it is. Do you want to live your life for God? Do you want to live your life for God? I hear that question, and my response is an eager, yes, I would like to do that. I would like to live my life for God. But if you're like me, which you are in many ways, you tend to have to fight the temptation to live your life for the approval and the praise of other people. There's a word that Jesus threw around a couple times, this word hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who says they're living for something, but are actually living for something else. And the word, it's a Greek word that used to mean someone who wears a mask. And the scary reality of being hypocritical is that we don't always know when we're doing it. It can be such part of our nature to want to please people rather than God that we wear the mask for so long we forget what our faces look like. And all of us struggle with the temptation to want to please people rather than God. But let me pause there for a second and tell you something that I don't like. I don't like when things go uncompleted. Incompleted? Incompleted. Not completed. There you go. So a couple examples. Say a kid is playing with a jack-in-the-box and he's twisting the thing, and I haven't seen these in a while, but you know, the jack-in-the-boxes, and they're playing with it and the music's going, and then they get distracted and they go do something else. Does anyone else feel the need to go over and you gotta finish it so that the pops out of the box, right? Incomplete. Another example. You hear people playing in a pool and someone yells out, Marco. There you go. Of course, you have to say it. You want to say it. Someone's got to say it. You can't just say Marco without your polo. You're doing a puzzle, and you're doing the whole puzzle, and you get towards the end, and you want to finish it, and there's one piece missing, and that is not finished until you put that last piece in that puzzle. It can drive you crazy. I don't like when things go not, is it incomplete or incomplete? Thank you. Incomplete. Thank you for completing my sentence. So you know what I mean. But what I'm going to do to you is I'm going to start something but not finish it. So I apologize. But it's a strategy to keep you until the end in case you have the temptation to leave because you get bored by the message. I'm going to start a quote, but I'm not going to finish it. I'm going to read to you most of the quote, leave out the last line, that last little puzzle piece, and you got to stick around to hear the end of it. This quote is my favorite quote, apart from a Bible verse. Let me just say that. My favorite quote, originally, this quote was written by someone, an American writer named Kent Keith. And I never heard of him, maybe you have, but he wrote a quote, but someone we have heard about, Mother Teresa, took that quote and modified it, made it into more of her own, more of a Christian kind of quote, and she gets credit for it, and here's how it goes. All of it except for the last line. Ready? People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway, give this world the best you have. It'll never be enough. But give your best anyway. And then there's one more crucial line. But we should talk about Matthew for a little bit. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 6. And today we're actually going to look at verses 1 through 18. This next section of teaching as Jesus the King continues to teach about the kingdom of God. Here's the King explaining, teaching about the kingdom and showing us what kingdom citizens can look like. And if you want to know what is he talking about in this next section of teaching as he continues to preach this message on a small mountain by the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago, if you look at verse 1, he gives you the thesis for the rest of the 17 verses that we're going to look at today when he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When you're practicing your righteousness, your works of kinds of works people do that are right with God, good things, when you do your good actions, whatever that may be, don't do it just so you can be seen by others. Do it for your Father who will reward you. Jesus has been revealing our hearts in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm pretty sure it's been making many of us, including myself at times, pretty uncomfortable. He's been showing us the lust and the anger and the retaliation and our tendency to use deceitful promises to bolster our own significance and our hatred of our enemies. And he's been saying, look, behind those evil actions that you see people do is an evil, sinful heart with selfish motives. Look at the heart. So far, he's been looking at the evil actions and has been saying it comes from the source is your heart. But now today, in verses 1 to 18, he's going to say it's not just the evil actions that come from a sinful heart. It can be the good actions. It can be good things like praying and giving to the needy and fasting that are done at times with the wrong kind of heart, with a sinful heart. And we can be hypocritical and say that we're doing these things for him when really we're doing it for ourselves. So what's the main idea of Matthew 6, 1 to 18? Here it is. Let our giving, praying, and fasting be done for our God who will reward us. Let our giving, praying, fasting, those good, righteous works, let them be done for our God who will reward us. Here's how we'll break that down today. Here's the direction. First, he talks about giving in verses 2 to 4. Let our giving be done for our God who will reward us. Then he talks about prayer, verses 5 through 15. Let our praying be done for our God who will reward us. He spends most time talking about prayer, so we'll spend most time talking about prayer today. And then finally, let our fasting be done for our God who will reward us, verses 16 through 18. So that's where we're going. Let's look at that first one. Let our giving be done for our God who will reward us. Giving to the needy. I won't reread those couple verses that Nick just read. But if you look at the beginning of verse 2, it says, when you give, it doesn't say if. And so he's expecting that those who follow him, that those who are part of the kingdom of God, are the kinds of people that give. We've talked about this a couple times. He's brought it up before. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. And so God was expecting them, Christ was expecting them to know already, kingdom citizens are those who give. You know this because he had taught them through the law, through the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And here's a couple examples. Deuteronomy 15, he had told his people, here's how you, part of the way you represent me in this world, open your hand widely to the needy and the poor among you. Be generous. Don't try to hoard your resources and stuff just for yourself. Open your hand widely and be somebody who gives. And then in Leviticus 19, we touched on this last week, when he taught them how to work, he says, when you glean your fields, and there's a principle behind this. Don't lose me when I'm talking about gleaning fields. Most of you probably don't do that. If you do, I'd be interested to talk about it. When you glean your fields, leave some of it ungleaned. Leave some for the poor and the sojourner immigrant among you. The principle behind that for every civilization throughout all time, including us, trying to follow Jesus, don't try to make maximum profit just for yourself. You can work as hard as you can. You can use your talents and everything that God has given you to do the best you can, but don't work just in order to gain for yourself, not for maximum selfish profit for yourself. Work in order to be able to give. And it might be surprising, it might not be, that when you live the kind of life that Jesus instructs people to live, it is actually more fulfilling. You ever heard about, read about, maybe you know someone who is living their life to gain for themselves, tight-fisted. They don't tend to be the most pleasant people. They don't tend to be the happiest of people. He's saying, open your hand widely. Giving to the needy. When you give to the needy. But then he's going for the heart again. And he's talking about our posture. Because even doing something good, like giving to the needy, can be done with a sinful heart, with the wrong motives, acting hypocritically. Giving posture, right? Not physical posture, which is important, but heart posture. Giving to the needy. Verse 2, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So I checked it out. There's no evidence that anybody actually sounded a trumpet before they gave to the needy and the poor. He's using some humor to get a point across. You know, Jesus is funny. You know that, where do you think humor comes from, right? Every good thing comes from the Lord. And there's other examples. Let me give you one other example that I think is funny. When he's talking to the Pharisees, he'll say things like, you pay so much attention to detail, but you miss the big picture. You're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. That's funny. He would say things like that. to get the point across, right? You might as well sound a trumpet the way you're giving, the way you're trying to let everyone and their mom know what you're giving and when you're giving. Do it in a spirit of humility. The interesting fact about trying to live our life with the right heart before God is that we don't know. The most humanitarian-looking person among us that seems to be the most generous might be the most selfish. It's possible. God sees right through that mask we wear, and he sees the heart, and he's the only one that can change it. How do you give? Verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. All right, what is he saying here? So don't let my left hand know what my right hand is doing. So does that mean, okay, don't look. Nope, not being literal here. About the heart, right? Here's a quote from Ray Ortland in an article called The Sanctuary Within. He says, a hand lacks the ability to know anything, right? The person's brain would know what both the right hand and the left hand were doing. There's no center of intelligence in one hand as opposed to the other. So what is Christ's point? Do your giving quietly and unobtrusively. Don't cough loudly just as you're giving. Don't slam dunk your offering into the pail when it's passed around. Give in a spirit of simplicity and humility as an act of worship. Don't give in order to get your name on a list. In other words, don't make a big production out of it, either in the view of others or in the privacy of your own heart. He's saying when you give, do it in humility. Do it in thankfulness to the God who gave you the ability, who had you even born at the time you were born with the talents and the strength that he gives you every day to get up and to work, and do it joyfully and open your hand widely with humility. Because one question we might ask is it always wrong for people to know that I'm giving or what I'm giving? And the answer to that is no. There's biblical support for that answer. It's not always wrong. In fact, it can be encouraged. 1 Chronicles 29, people were needing to contribute to the temple, the first temple that was built. And there's a list of people who gave. It's almost like this shout out to look at some of the leaders among you and their generosity and let that motivate you. People lead in different ways. One of the ways people lead is through their generosity. It can be contagious, like everything else can be contagious. Fear can be contagious. Generosity and a spirit of humility can be contagious as well. In Acts chapter 4, you have people laying their possessions at the apostles' feet. That wasn't a private thing. It was public. Look, let's take what I have. Let's try to use this in the best way we can to further the gospel and to help each other. And it was public. We know exactly what Barnabas gave in Acts chapter 4. But in Acts chapter 5, you have these two other people, Ananias and Sapphira. And the problem wasn't what they gave. The problem is that they lied. And they lied because they didn't really care about giving towards the cause and caring. They wanted just to be, other people are giving. Let's look good here. You know, let's say we have. And so it was with the wrong motives. That's why it was unacceptable. Saying if you give for the sake of the approval and the praise of other people, you get your reward right then and there. And how sad that truly is. Let our giving be done for our God who will reward us. Then he starts talking about praying. Verses 5 through 15. Let your praying be done for our God who will reward us. Let's look at verses 5 to 15. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, prayer. Don't do it for public praise. Do it for God. We have to ask again. Is praying in public wrong? I hope not. I kind of do it a little bit. Is that a wrong? No, it's not wrong. Jesus prayed in public. before feeding the 5,000, praise, thanks God for the food. It's not that praying in public is bad, it's a good thing, but again, the heart. What are the motives? Are you praying to please the people around you? Are you praying for public praise? If you are, that is rejecting the very purpose of prayer. Here's a really simple definition of prayer. Ready? Prayer is talking to God. So if I'm supposed to be praying, talking to God, but I'm really talking to the people around me, you know, if I say this, that person will like it, and I probably shouldn't talk about that because that it becomes all about pleasing the people around us. That is rejecting the purpose of prayer, and it's people-pleasing. And here's the tragedy of people-pleasing. If you want to go down that road, you're going to be walking a long time because, man, people's opinion will change in a month, in a day, in a week. You say one thing, and they never look at you the same. You never truly know what they're thinking. Maybe people that are really close to you and you can have a good idea, you can be on the same page and all that. But man, if you're living for the praise and the approval of other people, that's going to be an endless, endless run you're on. That's a bicycle that never ends. But we do it, don't we? Don't we? Can we be honest? You pray in public. If you never thought, oh, what are people thinking? Things I'm saying. Of course we have. How do we stop? Death. Not physical death. But Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Man, you could chew on this verse your whole life. I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we die for the praise and the approval of other people, even in public prayer, something like that? We're crucified with Christ. We look to the one who we don't have to doubt what he's thinking about us. You glance at the cross and you remember again, oh, that's right, he literally loves me to death. And so I don't have to keep running and trying to strive for other people to approve and to like me. The most important, only opinion that truly matters, loves me to death. And do you know what the funny thing is? When you finally die to yourself in that way or begin to, that and only that is when you can actually begin to care about that person across from you. Because the insidious thing about people-pleasing is it's not about them, it's about us, isn't it? You say something nice, you do something nice for them, it's not really for them, it's for you. Like me now, please? Can we be friends? Can you like me? Instead of caring about the person for their sake, what happens when we die to ourselves and we turn to Jesus and Jesus starts doing that heart change is that we can finally start caring about a person for their sake, not ours. And we can start smelling a little bit more like the King. Don't pray for public praise. And he elaborates on that a bit. Don't pray like the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases. It's not that repetition is wrong. If you're looking at verses 7 through 8, he'll teach us in Luke 18. He taught them how to pray and not give up. It's not, perseverance is great in prayer. And you can say the same things, maybe like I have, for years, same kinds of prayers, but it's about the heart. Do you mean it? Or are you just mindlessly throwing up repetitive, memorized prayers that don't mean a thing to you, you just say it. That's what he's getting at. Empty phrases like the Gentile, those who didn't know God. 1 Kings chapter 18, prophets of Baal, when they're calling out for Baal to do a miracle, challenged by Elijah, it says, from morning until noon, they cried out, O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. I'm annoyed at myself, and that was like 3 or 4 times. Imagine 3 to 6 hours. O Baal, answer us. Repetitive. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's not listening, this deity. And God is saying, can you please not pray like that? You don't need to pray like that. I hear you. Verses 7 through 8. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles. They think that they're heard for their many words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's relational. He says, say what you mean what you say. You can repeat it in perseverance, but mean it when you say it. Can you imagine having a conversation with someone and they just start rattling off quotes and they're like not even making eye contact and they're just like, you're just like, what is happening? Conversation. He's a relational God. He created relationships. He had a relationship before any of us were here or the world within the Trinity. He says, say what you mean what you say. I know what you need before you ask. Don't you love that? Isn't it great that that's a reality? And yet he wants us to go to him in relationship and talk to him and mean it. When we approach him in sincerity. Don't pray for public praise. Okay, so how do we pray? Pray like this. Verse 6. Go in your room and shut the door. I don't think that any of us can genuinely pray in public if we aren't praying in private. We agree with that? It's going to be about people. If we don't have that intimate, personal relationship with God and meet him in prayer, we won't be able to genuinely pray in public, no matter how eloquent or great the person sounds. It won't be about the Lord. He says, go in your room and shut the door. Can we talk about that word room? Could be translated closet in your Bible. Words can change over time, right? Etymology. This word room used to mean a place where people hid their most valuable possessions. And then over time, it progressed to mean a literal vault or safe box, deposit box. By the New Testament era, when Jesus uses this word, it means bedroom, private place, room. Does that mean that in order for me to pray genuinely, I have to literally go in my room and shut the door? Is that the only time God hears me? No. God wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It could be anywhere, but the point he's making is pray at a time, place, wherever, that you can be sincere and not distracted with the other things that always distract you. To get alone with God, maybe turn your phone off. This helps me so much. Boom, off. Laptop down. Away from distractions. For me, it means going for a walk. That's when I tend to get most personal with God. Just me and God, away from the distractions. For you, no matter how you do it, I don't care when, I don't care where, can you find an atmosphere in which you can approach God sincerely without distractions, without some time limit perhaps, and sincerely talk to him. Pray like this. And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. If you want to see the Lord pray, go to John 17. If you want to hear Jesus teach about how to pray, you go right here in Matthew 6. He teaches his disciples, his followers, he teaches us, this is how you pray. Pray like this. Here's some more irony. In the context of, here's how you don't pray repetitively and mindlessly. Let me teach you a prayer. How to pray. And guess how we've tended to use throughout church history, not everybody, how have we tended to use the Lord's Prayer? We're going to repeat it word for word, you know, twice a service, to the point where it becomes nothing, where it becomes mindless repetition. It's the exact opposite of what he was trying to teach us. Here is a model. Here is the kinds of prayers. Let me teach you a model of how to pray so you don't pray repetitively and mindlessly. Mean these words, the Lord's Prayer. Let's walk through it a little bit. In the Lord's Prayer here, we have six requests. The first three are Godward, vertical. The next three, the last three, are horizontal, personal relationship, which goes perfectly in line with what Jesus has been teaching us and the great command, love God, love each other. Your whole life can be geared around that, including how you pray. Love God. Second commandment is like it. Love each other as yourself. We tend to flip-flop those. Kind of start with, hey, God, me. Hey, God, this. And he's saying, first, approach God for God. Approach God in this way. First three requests. First one, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh, there's so much. There's so much in here. Let's just talk a little bit. Our, stop there. Plural, third person plural. Teaching us to be more communal minded. Think about your family of believers here. Our Father, always plural. Our Father in heaven, unfortunately, and it should break our heart, not everybody has that example of a good father in this life. And he's saying, regardless, you can know, we can have an idea of what a father is supposed to be like, and you can approach me as your perfect heavenly father. That's how you approach God in prayer. Our heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed comes from the word holy, set apart. May your name be holy. In a world that daily misrepresents who God is, he's saying, pray that it's set apart. In your own sphere, in your spheres of influence, pray that his name would not be defamed and misrepresented. Could you imagine if every day people talk about you and they say things that aren't true about you? Can you imagine? He's saying, in a world that daily misrepresents the name of God, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then he says, your kingdom come. I love this one. Your kingdom come. With anticipation, we can look forward to the coming kingdom of God. One day, heaven, earth, completely overlapped. The Garden of Eden. Something terrible happened. Fast forward. One day it's going to happen again. There's a super quick summary. It's going to happen again. Heaven and earth are going to overlap. The kingdom of God is going to take over this whole world, and Jesus is going to reign forever. And with anticipation, we can say, your kingdom come. Last words of the Bible, Maranatha, our Lord come. Do you pray that with hope and anticipation and excitement? When's the last time you prayed your kingdom come and was really excited about it? Can I give you two reasons why you may not be doing that? Why I may not be doing that? Here's two reasons. Here's one. Maybe we're entangled in some kind of sin pattern. And we know it, and we've been doing it, and we hear the words in Hebrews of the sin that so easily ensnares and entangles us, and we think, yep, I've been doing this for a while, and maybe partly cherishing it and not wanting to let go of it, partly afraid of what it would be like if you do approach God with that thing that you know you need to change, and run to him and confess. And you're partly afraid, if God came back now, oh, man, I wish I would have changed that thing. I wish I would have approached him about it. I wish I would have done something. I wish I didn't pray like St. Augustine used to pray before he got really saved, and he said, Lord, make me good, but not today. Lord, make me good, but not yet. And we hold on to that thing. Hear the words again every day. Today is the day of salvation. Whether you've never turned to him before or you have, but you know you're caught in something, that you can turn to him today and so that you can renew that excitement. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, the psalmist will say. How can you do that? You turn to him with your whole heart and say, God, help me here. Forgive me here. Change me here. Don't get stuck in that sin pattern. Don't get to the place where you can't with excitement call out, your kingdom come. That's one reason. Second one. Maybe life's going pretty well. Maybe there's something that you hope will happen in life before the kingdom of God, before heaven. When I was 15, even younger, I was, I don't know, 12, when I really got excited about getting a driver's license. And I thought, I know I want heaven and all that. That's great, God. But could I please drive? Can I get my driver's license? It looks so fun. I can go anywhere. I can have my car. I'm over that, okay? He can come. But are there things in your life where you're like, I just really hope this happens before your kingdom come? And to that, respectfully, what did I say in the first service? I don't remember. Bonker, some English word. Rubbish, there it is. That's rubbish. Let me tell you why. That is similar to the concept of walking up to a five-year-old squeezing a Mickey Mouse stuffed animal, and you say to the five-year-old, we're taking you to Disney World. And the kid's never been to Disney World and doesn't know what that's about. And he's like, okay, is Mickey coming? And you're like, yeah, maybe. I mean, I don't know. The plane might not let it, but we're going to Disney World. Just trust me. Let's go. Let's get packed and whatever. The kid's like, no, no, no. We're not going. I don't care. Whatever you're talking about, I want this. This. It can't be better. It can't be what you're saying. I don't care. If Mickey doesn't go, it can't be great. And we say that in our hearts about certain things about this life. And we think, if that won't be there, if I won't be able to do this here before that. And I'm telling you, man, I hear those words where he says, oh, you have so little faith. The one who made those things, the one who gave us the desires for those things that we think, oh, it can't be great unless this. Restore that faith today. Call out in sincerity, your kingdom come, and mean it. Then he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will. Notice it doesn't say my will, which means when we pray to God and we want something to happen or a prayer to be answered a specific way, he's saying, trust me enough to know that my will is best. Trust me enough to know that if the circumstances don't turn out the way that you think they should turn out, that he knows the beginning from the end and he sees it and he's got your best interest at heart and he's not holding back, and pray, your will be done, and mean it. When you pray, approach him with passion and sincerity and trust him and say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can live a far more peaceful life when you say, you're the king and I'm not. Your will, not my will. Makes life a whole lot easier. And then he goes into the horizontal, right? Starting with the relationship. Give us this day our daily bread. Here's the first request as far as himself and other people. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus understood the dependence that each one of us has, whether we know it, whether we acknowledge it or not, of our daily reliance upon God for everything, including what you're going to eat for your next meal. Now, the people that were listening to Jesus preach this message on the Sermon on the Mount, many of them probably didn't know what they were going to eat, weren't sure they'd be able to have food the next day or where it would come from. Not everyone did. And I'm assuming, could be wrong, I don't think I am, no one's sweating bullets in here thinking, what am I going to eat for dinner tonight? I'm guessing that's not the case. But let me tell you something. Because God loves us, this might sound contradictory, says he disciplines those he loves. He's going to put us through seasons in our life. It might not be food, it could be something else. And there are many other things where you're going to wake up in the morning, and there will be seasons like this, and you will call out to God, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through today without you. And that's not a terrible place to be. He'll walk us through those seasons to show us and teach us. Every day, we are reliant on him for everything. Whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, give us today our daily bread. You who sustain us and provide every day. Then he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's this expectation, which he's brought up twice in different ways in this sermon already, that those who follow the king are those that forgive. And there really doesn't seem to be a line here of, or it doesn't connect, somebody who follows the king and somebody who harbors unforgiveness. It doesn't match. It just doesn't work. And I understand, maybe I don't understand, how much someone can wrong a person and how painful that can be and how frustrating it can be to actually want to extend forgiveness to someone. However, it could look like a year, 4 months of your life, you wake up and you have to keep saying it. God, can you help me forgive this person? God, can you get me a little bit further down the line to let go of some of that hatred or that unforgiveness that I'm storing up in my heart for this person? Help me remember again how much you've forgiven me and what you've done for me, and that I can forgive that person not because they deserve it, but because you forgave me of far more than you'll ever ask me to forgive anyone else of anything they've ever done. We sin first and foremost against him. And he's saying to reflect me in this world, be the kind of person that does not harbor unforgiveness. It just doesn't line up. He expects it. Forgive us our debts, or it could be translated transgression or sin, as we forgive our debtors. And then this last one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That word into, maybe underline that. Lead us not into temptation. Are we going to be tempted? Yes. Are we going to go through trials in life? Absolutely. He's praying, lead us not into. May those thoughts of anger and hate and resentment and lust, may that not turn into some kind of action, including sinful thoughts where I harbor it and actually becomes sin because I'm harboring it. It's like what Martin Luther said about there's a difference between birds flying over in the sky and making a nest in your hair when you entertain it that long. You can push those thoughts away. Lord, lead us not into those temptations that we all experience, but deliver us from evil. Help us fight that one battle that truly matters. Help us pray this way for protection. Help us find that time to get alone with you and to pray like this, these kinds of requests toward God and toward our relationship with other people. Help us pray like that. And I'm telling you, if you are currently not praying like this, of seeking God in this way, you will be surprised when you do, because the enemy doesn't like when you finally join the one battle that matters. He doesn't like it. All these distractions will pop up. Your phone will start ringing the way it never has, but something will come up to try to prevent you from starting the kind of life where you're fighting in the one battle that matters. Pray like this. Let our giving, let our praying, let our fasting finally be done for our God who will reward us. Verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Did you notice he said when you fast? Am I the only one that just really doesn't like this one? Don't like this one. He expects those who follow him will fast at times. What's fasting? It means skipping a meal, at least one. Could be a day, could be 2 days. I've talked to people, there's one guy talking, 40 days he fasted. Jesus also did that, by the way. This other guy did. I was like, you're crazy. How in the world do you do that? I might not be the person to talk to if you really want to get some help in this area. I have a whole lot to learn here. But I do know something about fasting. It is not meant to be done to twist God's arm. Hey, God, I haven't eaten in 3 days. So you got to do what I'm asking you to do, right? How much longer are you waiting? I'm really hungry. God, I haven't eaten. I missed 4 meals. You're going to answer now, right? No, no, no. Not the purpose of it. The purpose of fasting is not to twist God's arm. It's for you to get closer to his heart. That's the purpose. When you feel that hunger and the times that you would have been eating and that thought comes up again, I'm hungry, it drives us to the feet of the King, drives us to his heart, can help us know him more, help us know our reliance on him. The Bible talks about fasting in a couple ways. I'm going to give you 2 examples. One is during tragedy. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Something terrible happens. They throw ash on their head, cultural thing. They fast. Something bad happens in your family, someone you really care about. Might be a time to approach God in prayer and fasting. Another example, seeking God's will. Acts chapter 13, when they were going to send some missionaries out, they prayed and they fasted. Maybe you have a big decision coming up in your life. Next Tuesday, big decision. And so you decide Sunday or Monday or both, you're going to set aside to pray and to fast, to closer to the heart of God, maybe know his will for that situation. Practical, hopefully a practical piece of advice. You don't have to do this thing alone, like everything in the Christian life. You can say, hey, friend, who cares about me? I have this thing. I have this decision coming up. Can you fast with me on this day and just pray with me? Maybe give him a heads up. Give her a heads up. Don't that morning go up and say, hey, don't eat breakfast and swat the sandwich away. Can you not eat all of today with me? Give him a heads up. We need to mentally prepare for these things. Set this day aside with me and pray and fast. And do it for God. Don't do it so that you can be seen, he's saying. Don't walk around unwashed face, walking around, I'm hungry, I'm so spiritual. Do it so that God can see it. Who will reward you? 4th time, he says, for your Father who will reward you. What is all this rewards talk? One time you're going to come here on a Sunday, and the message is going to, I don't know when, but the message is going to be about the judgment seat of Christ. I can't wait already for that one, because I want to learn more about it. And part of that is God rewarding his people for the deeds done in the body. In fact, the very last chapter in your Bible, Revelation 22, when Jesus says, hey, I'm coming, he says, I'm coming and I'm bringing my rewards with me to repay each one for what he or she has done. He's going to reward his people. Moses knew about this somehow. Hebrews 11, it says, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. You know, that 3,000-year-old most powerful empire at the time with all the wealth they had. Greater treasures than Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What is it going to be like to stand before the King and Jesus rewards everything we've done, haven't done, said, didn't do? What is that day going to be like? He gives us some ideas. Hey, you've been faithful with a little bit. Here's a lot. Hey, you did pretty good in the backstage show. Here's game time. Here's the real thing. You were trusted with a little bit. Here is the real thing. You rule 5 cities. You rule 10 cities. And if that doesn't appeal to you, look, just this little picture. I wish I could portray to you what those rewards are going to be like and what standing before the King, who, by the way, is the greatest treasure of all. What do we treasure most in this life? Relationships? The relationship with him. He tells Abraham in Genesis 15, I, God speaking to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. God himself. Jesus, the treasure, who, by the way, lived his entire life before an audience of one, before the Father. When he fasted in the wilderness, there was no one there to witness it. He could have taken a shortcut. It wasn't about pleasing people. It was about pleasing his Father during that test. He could have turned that rock into a stromboli, for crying out loud. DeFazio's pizza. But he didn't. Did it for him. The one who was perfectly generous and yet had everything stripped away. who died naked and penniless and cried out, "I thirst," the one that deserved to be satisfied and filled. Jesus, who prayed, the only one who prayed, entirely dependent on God his whole life, through the Holy Spirit of God, entirely dependent, in his greatest time of need, cries out to God in prayer, "Why, God, have you left me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The only one who prayed entirely upon God is abandoned. Why? So that hypocrites like us can be forgiven. Are we hypocritical? Absolutely, at times. But we're forgiven hypocrites, and we can sing with a true and sincere heart, "Lord, you came for hypocrites, even one like me," that song we sing so frequently. We turn to the one who lived the perfect life in our place and died for us, so that even though we haven't done these things, we have even the good actions we've done, like praying, like fasting, like giving, we know we've done it for the wrong. We know we have that sinful heart still working in us. And we cry out to the one who did those things perfectly, to the perfect one who lived and died for us. We say, "Please change me. Forgive me." And all who call out to the Lord will be saved. Turn to him today. You want me to finish that quote? You've been waiting? All right, here it is. "People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy in one night. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the best you have. It'll never be enough. Give your best anyway." Here it is. In the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. Did you hear that? In the end, it's never between you and them. It has always been between you and God. I'm telling you, he's closer than you think. And I'm telling you, it is far more worth it than you can imagine to live your life before an audience of one. He's coming. I'm going to pray as the band comes up and we take communion and celebrate his life for ours. Lord, everyone in this room, we're tempted to live for the approval of other people. God will say at times, "We want to live for you." God, we do. But our actions and our heart can prove otherwise. God, our heart can deceive, but we can pray, we can live for the approval and praise of other people rather than you. Would you help us? Would you heal us? God, may we cry out to you today. Forgive us of that. Forgive us for wearing the mask. Forgive us, Lord. And God, we look to you, the one who is perfectly generous, the one who never sinned, and every act of obedience was done not for mixed motives, not with a hypocritical spirit, but done for you, the one who in his greatest time of need was left alone so that we could be brought in. God, may we cherish that good news. May it hit our hearts to the point where we can say genuinely, with excitement, anticipation, "Your kingdom come, Lord. We're ready." Help us live before an audience of one.